This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could be here. Why is the Epistle to the Romans so critical to understanding the gospel? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about Himself, for what He says about us, what He expects of us, and most importantly, what He has done for us that we might spend eternity with Him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, welcome back.
Well, Tom, thanks for having me again.
For some of our listeners, maybe you've joined us for the first time, we're going through Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 7, and we're going to pick up with verse 13. But, Greg, before we get into that, I just want to underscore how important the issues that we're dealing with in these verses. It seems to me in the church today, rarely do you hear how critical sin is, particularly related to not only what it does to our lives, but how far removed we are from God because of sin in our lives.
Well, there's no question, Tom, and that's the problem, you see. And again, as we pointed out on a previous broadcast, Paul deals with that issue, or the problem, chapters 1 through basically chapters 3, that everybody is separated. No one's righteous. No one has the righteousness of God. Everybody is tainted by sin. Everyone's a sinner. And then the answer, as we have seen in chapters 3 through 5, of how to get this righteousness is by grace. It's a gift. We put faith in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Father imputes to us or charges or gives to our account the righteousness of Christ. Now, Paul is telling us now that we've done that, does that mean we don't sin any longer? Does that mean we become perfect? Or does that mean, in essence, the battle has begun? Not to be saved, that's already finished, but to live our lives accordingly as the Lord would have us. And he's been explaining to us that the law was given to demonstrate to us that we are not righteous, that we cannot save ourselves, and moreover, perhaps as a standard by which we should use as a guide in this life. And so when Paul says, was then that which is good made death unto me, he's saying, God forbid. In other words, this law didn't come so that I could have no life at all. As a matter of fact, it was given to show me that I could have life, but I have to have it through Christ, right, not through myself.
And, you know, again, with regard to the issue of sin, it is so important for us to understand what sin does, because if we don't understand the problem, and the problem is sin, the solution won't make any sense to us. Or we'll just kind of make things up as we go along, and that's what we see doing. Most people think, oh, well, okay, you know, I've got a few problems here and there, but basically I'm a good person. How many times have you heard that, Greg?
Oh, if you had a dollar for every time you heard that, we could all retire and forever.
Yeah. And it's a lie.
Sure.
Anybody who wants to be halfway reasonable, just go through your life. I'm basically a good person. Well, do you lie? Well, maybe a little here or there. You know, do you cheat? You know, it wouldn't take long to go down through a list of very simple things and for the person to come to the understanding, whoa, maybe I'm not as good as I think I am.
Well, you know, Tom, what's amazing to me and what I find people do is this. You know, you'll hear people say the response to the question, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And they'll say, well, you have to keep the commandments. And to them, that's the first 10. But their viewpoint of that is not God's viewpoint. God would say, fine, if that's what you think, then you can never, ever transgress one of those 10. In other words, out of the womb, you can never lie, you can never covet, you can never commit adultery, you can never murder, etc.
And some of that in your mind, not just literally.
Yeah, mind, word, as the Catholics would say, thought, word, or deed.
Correct.
And across the board. But what people then say, they think it goes like this. Well, yeah, you can't. But if you do and you say you're sorry, you get to start over. Mm-hmm. It's like it's a game.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord doesn't view it that way. In other words, if you transgress one point, that's it. You failed. You can never then be righteous. You can't say, well, I want to start over again. Time out. You know, I'm not in the game right now. Can I start again? No, you can't. You say you can't do that. And that's the reason for the urgency by Christ in John 3 that you must be born from above. Because there is no earthly means by which you and I can obtain the righteousness of God. We can't.
Right.
We simply can't do it. And then apart from God's grace as a believer after we've been saved, we can't even live the Christian life
right. Without
his help.
And as you said, you sin, you can't just start over. The wages of sin is death. And that death is not, we've been talking about death. We talked about it last week. We're going to talk about it some more. But that death is separation from God, not for a couple of minutes, for a week, for, you know, a month, a couple of years. It's forever. Forever. That is the penalty. The wages of sin is death.
That's right.
The soul that sinneth, it shall die, be separated from God forever. So we have no solution. In other words, man coming up with a way to kind of work it off or do certain things or cover himself this way or that way. No, the penalty is infinite. It's eternal. So only God can bring the solution. And that's what Paul is addressing here. Let's pick up with verse 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, we went over this last week, but there's no hope for salvation in self. The commandment, the law, pointed out sin in me, and that I couldn't live according to God's perfect standard. And as you said, Greg, just failing in one place is enough. But we don't just fail in one place. We fail continually.
Yeah, there's no question. And the whole principle here, that might appear sin, or the principle of sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, how? Well, it produces the good, supposedly, that keeping the law produces is really evil. Because it cannot produce righteousness. It cannot produce what is necessary. You know, again, the restarting the race analogy to me is so clear. You know, people train for the Olympics.
Mm-hmm.
And while they're training, you know, they get to start over and they make a mistake and the coach says, do it again and do it again. But when the games begin, and this is the thing, you don't get to start over. If you're in a race and, the gun shoots and off you go and you don't like your start, you can't say, wait. I didn't get a good start. Let's do this again. And so the race of life is not something that you can say, well, wait. I want to be born physically again because I messed up when I was 30 years old. So I want a new start, or I messed up when I was 5. And that's the whole analogy. When you were born into this world, if you think that you don't need the cross of Christ exclusively and the righteousness that comes from faith only in him, then you have to live this life by divine standards, which means you can't transgress in any point. You have to be perfect and holy. Now, who can be perfect and holy? No one. And that's Paul's glaring point throughout the book of Romans. Without the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that he's earned for us, that is gifted to us by our faith in him, then all of us are destined for a Christless eternity.
Right.
Religion, though, says just the opposite. What a lie. It says, no, you can do it. You can make it. Can you imagine someone believing that they could go to a mythological place called purgatory and in some way pay for their own sins there, even the sins that Christ paid for, and then be worthy of heaven? What a slam in the face of a righteous God.
Mm-hmm. And what a misunderstanding of what sin is and what sin does and how it needs to be dealt with.
Right.
That's why, again, going back to verse 13, but sin that it might appear sin. In other words, you can't work this around your own way or come up with an understanding that falls short of what it actually is and how it affects your life. It says, working death in me by that which is good. The law, which is good, which tells us, it's our schoolmaster, it shows us the effects of sin, what sin is, and then it works death in us because we're hopeless. I mean, that's what death is. It's a hopelessness that there's nothing that you can do. There's no way you can rework this, as you've been saying, Greg, and make it work out to your benefit. And it's death. It just shows our hopelessness. I keep repeating that, but it's so important.
Well, can you imagine all the people, though, who do believe that by keeping aspects of the law, and many of which they invent themselves. We've talked about a variety of those in past broadcasts, like holy days of obligation or other such things, mm-hmm. that by doing these things, that qualifies them to be recipients of eternal life or to be recipients of the grace of God, that they're meriting in mm-hmm. some means or manner their goodness that qualifies them. What a terrible, terrible thing to be involved in, because not only are you robbed then of the grace of God, but you never have any joy, and you certainly can't have any hope, as most of the people that we know have just a hopeless existence because it's a day-to-day thing. Maybe I'll make it, maybe I won't, maybe I won't, never resting in the finished product.
Mm-hmm. And, Greg, I know it grieves your heart, it grieves my heart. There are not just a billion Roman Catholics out there who have a false understanding of that, but this is, you could look to other religious groups within the so-called Christianity that struggle with this and don't understand, and therefore they are not giving the solution to mankind's problems. I'm talking about pick any denomination, pick any group. Where an idea that, well, things aren't really that bad, I'm really not that bad, and so on, it transcends Christian denominational lines.
No question. In verse 14, he says this, and I think it's a good point. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." But Paul says, "But I am carnal. I am fleshly. I'm made of flesh." And he says, "Sold under sin." That verb there is perfect tense, which means sold in the past, but with the results that go on forever. Paul is saying, in his flesh, in his carnality, in his human ability to do something, in his human effort, that he is under sin, and he would be under sin forever, that he could never get himself out of that bondage, that it had to be from something apart from him, outside of him, something perfect, mm-hmm. something that could fulfill the law in every point. And clearly, anybody would have to acknowledge that that can't be of man, that it must be of God himself. It has to be in the person of Christ. Either Christ did what he said he would do, he accomplished what he said that he would come to accomplish, and what he did accomplish, or there's no hope for anyone at all.
Right. And so the solution here is, it's faith. Putting our trust, as you said, Greg, in the one who paid the full penalty for our sins, the only one who could satisfy divine justice. And we need to put our faith, put our trust in him as the only way that we can be with God forever. That's God's solution to the problem.
You're right. And Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, he was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. Did he do that? Yes, John 19:30. He said, "It is finished forever." Do we recognize that, or do we continue to put our hope and our faith in a worldly system or a religious system? Either it's finished or it's not. Either it's divine accomplishment or it's human achievement. And that's the breakdown of all the religions in the world. Either we're working our way in some facet or form, mm-hmm. we're part of human achievement, or we've accepted what Christ has done complete forever, and we have embraced divine accomplishment, and we're saved, and we can know so.
Mm-hmm. Romans, we would encourage those who have been following the program and get into the Word yourself. Go through Romans. Paul is laying it out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is laying out what we need to understand and what we need to do. Romans 6:23 tells us, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ."
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, I recently came to understand that what Roman Catholics call the Immaculate Conception, I'm a Baptist, means that Mary was conceived without sin. As a non-Catholic, I always just assumed that the Immaculate Conception had to do with the conception of Jesus. How does the Catholic Church rationalize Mary's conception as immaculate? Okay, a little background here. When you were growing up Catholic, did you ever wear a miraculous medal?
Boy, I'd have to say I'm not sure.
Okay, I did. But let me give you a little background here. This is in 1830, Catherine Laboure, there was an apparition that appeared to her, supposedly an apparition of Mary, and this apparition gave Catherine a blueprint for a medal, to have a medal struck in the honor of Mary. And on the medal, and everything was laid, I mean, she saw an image, supposedly, a vision of how this medal was to look exactly. There was to be an inscription on there, and it said, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. So that was 1830, and then number of years later, 1854, Pope Pius IX came up with the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, which said that Mary was conceived without stain of original sin. Again, this is some 24 years after this apparition appears to Catherine Laboure. What's my point here? The person asks, where did the Catholic Church get this idea? Well, for the most part, they got it from a apparition. So here's a major dogma of the church. People say, oh, I don't buy that. I don't believe it. But they have to believe it, don't they, Greg?
Well, absolutely, they have to. And the irony of this is we'll talk about how Roman Catholicism is polytheistic, how they have multiple deities, meaning that they ascribe to humans attributes that are exclusively reserved for God. And so you start looking at Mary, according to Rome, it's, you know, as I say, it's the immaculate misconception of Mary, because Mary's born, according to them, without original sin. Well, that would be just like Jesus. And then Mary lived a sinless life. She was a perpetual virgin, just like Jesus. And then they say that she was assumed bodily into heaven, just like Jesus. And now she sits in heaven, there is a mediatrix, just like Jesus. And John Paul II basically has said she's a co-redemptrix, just like Jesus. And now she's the queen of heaven and the queen of the universe, etc. And she's omniscient and she's omnipresent, just like Jesus, just like God. So they have made a female deity out of her. Certainly there's no basis for that anywhere in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, Luke chapter 11, we have the classic rebuttal to anyone who would dare try to make Mary something certainly that she's not. Now, we know she was a virtuous Jewish maiden. She was a fine Jew. She was obedient to the law. And certainly she was from the seed of David. But in Luke chapter 11, we find this, which is I think it's kind of interesting. Actually, it's an interesting statement. It says this in verse 27. It says, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked, or the breasts which thou hast nursed. And in verse 28, Jesus' reply is significant. He says, but rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, Jesus is saying, wait a minute, we're not going to elevate Mary here to a place of significance above anyone else, but what we're going to say is, blessed are those people that hear the word of God and keep it.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be the prayer for any believer today, not to elevate Mary to a place where she doesn't belong.
Right. You know, as we read through the Bible, and there are many individuals in the Bible who we hold in high esteem, and that's wonderful. And Mary fulfilled her ministry wonderfully. So this is not knocking Mary, but when the church, an organization, begins to elevate or bring characteristics or qualities into a person which the Bible in no way does it give you a basis for, then you've got trouble. The other thing is people might object to me going to the apparition and say, well, wait a minute, the church fathers have always promoted this, taught this, and believed this. There's absolutely no basis for it in Scripture, number one. And number two, not all the church fathers went for this. I'm thinking of even Thomas Aquinas, who's a doctor of the church. He rejected the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception.
Right.
But, you know, when you come up with an idea like this, Greg, particularly, you know, the Scripture says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. When we begin to make things up, then you got to keep going with it. For example, it isn't just the Immaculate Conception, but the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth. The church has a teaching that Jesus wasn't even born normally. For example, because Mary has to be, according to the Catholic Church, a perpetual virgin, then you can't have anything to disrupt her virginity, and even the way that Jesus was birthed did not affect her virginity. Now, you know, we're moving from the wrong to the absurd.
Yeah.
Here, and you have to believe,
you know,
maybe
we need to ask those people that tend to want to elevate Mary above where she should be, is, for example, how many times did Jesus refer to her as mother? Because she's called the mother of all mankind, or she's the mother of the church, she's the mother of God, she's blessed mother, holy mother, etc. How many times does Jesus refer to her as mother? And I would challenge the listeners to go look in their Bibles to see. And I would think, if the answer perhaps is zero, then maybe that is significant when we read again Luke chapter 11 in verse 27 and 28, because maybe by design the Lord, while Mary served an important role, and certainly as Paul did or Joseph or David did, a fine biblical example for a lot of people to look at and read and study, the Lord saw fit, though, to lay all the biblical framework so that no one could elevate her to a place of deity without trampling on the Word of God. And so I would encourage our listeners perhaps maybe to rethink their position of Mary. Instead of placing her in a place of preeminence, maybe that's where they need to have the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Greg, we have one more question. This is a quick one. With all the publicity surrounding the making of Mother Teresa a saint, I wonder where such a procedure comes from. I can't find it in the Bible.
Well, you won't. Old Testament and New Testament, the word saint in the New Testament, hagios, refers to all believers. In the Old Testament, a saint is simply a believer. And this notion that there are people who fit a certain mold that's established by the church itself, that qualifies them to reach sainthood, is something that's simply not to be found anywhere in the Scripture. Again, it tends to elevate man, tends to put man above all others, and it's just simply that just not right.
Right. Well, I was born on All Saints Day, Greg, and I became a saint. You became a saint. How did we become saints?
By believing in Christ.
Right. Putting our faith, putting our trust in Him, believing the gospel, the biblical gospel of salvation. And as you said, Greg, we're just separated unto Christ, and now we're to live our lives to His glory. And that's what really being a saint is, according to the Bible.
Amen.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 5103. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.